Our subject tonight is the captain and his conquest. From the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Now shall we read together that passage. The fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, it is rather unfortunate that we have a break in the chapters here, for really there is no break in the sequence of the story. So we want to try and get the connection now. If you'll go back with me to verse 15 of chapter 3. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that have sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua, you'll notice that is the ring, your margin will give it to you. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that is our reading tonight, and with the Lord's blessing. Now for the newcomers, we have been trying to give a little exposition these nights from the Epistle to the Hebrews. It has not so much been in the form of giving an address, but more exposition just of the passage as it sits, where the Spirit of God has placed it. Now, one of the first rules that we had to pay attention to was this. We had ever to keep in our mind that the people to whom the writer was writing were Jews by nature, and that is why this is called the Epistle to the Hebrews. The word Hebrew, of course, always links to Jew with the idea of faith. Of faith. Abraham, you see, was an Hebrew, a man who had faith in God, and three times over in the Bible is called the friend of God, the man of faith. Those who are very hard on dear Jonah should ever remember that when he was questioned, he said, "I am an Hebrew." It's very lovely that. Man of faith. See, we so often apply it to a backslider, but try and remember this good point about Jonah. He said, "I am an Hebrew, a man of faith." Faith in what? Faith in God's work. He knew right well that Nineveh, what shall I say, marked off by God for judgment. And yet he says, that nation that has so scourged my people, must I go to them? But my God is determined to judge them. I'm an Hebrew. And I fear God. Lovely word. And what faith in God he had when he said, "Cast me over the ship, and the sea will be calm to you." And so it was. Jonah, lovely character in many ways. But the point I want to make is the idea of the Hebrew. And so the writer here is writing to a company of Jews by birth, who had professed to be men of faith. Faith in Christ, the true Messiah. But, as I pointed out, it is evident through the book, and it can't be understood otherwise, that he knew there was a great possibility that in that company there were those who had only a name to live, who followed with a crowd in the great day of the Hebrew revival in the early chapters of the Acts. And so the book's full of warnings, right through. Lest those who have never really got to Christ, they've come right up to the point, but they've never got to Christ, and there's the danger under the awful pressure of persecution of going back to the dead form of Judaism. So he writes his letter full of warnings. I tell them, it's possible, if they've never been to Christ, to slip away. Chapter 2, slip away. It tells them in chapter 3, it's possible to turn back. To turn back. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They turn back. He lets them see in chapter 6, if they've never really been to Christ, they can go back to the sacrifices and crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He goes on to tell them in chapter 10, if they've never really been to Christ, it says something like this: if we sin willfully, that is, slip away, turn back, crucify to ourselves afresh the Son of God, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And so he adds at the end, the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Chapter 12. He lets us see the possibility of such failing of the grace of God, coming up to the point, and failing of the grace of God like an Esau, who came into his father's presence for blessing. And as he came in, he saw the heels of another go with a blessing. Though he wept with tears, there was no regaining of the position. He had sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. And so, my brethren who are here tonight for the first time, I want you to get a hold of this in the Hebrews, that this is what the writer is driving at right through with all these warnings. Now, so much for that. You see, now it was a very hard thing for a Hebrew. At that time, the city was still there, and the temple was still standing, and all the ritual of the temple was going on with all its splendor. And now this little company is outside the whole thing. They've gone out to a despised and rejected Nazarene. They've been excommunicated from the synagogues and disinherited by their parents and looked upon as the offscourings of all things. Now to that company he writes this glowing letter that's glittering with those beautiful glories of Christ. A galaxy of glory is right through the Holy Epistle. And that's to, and after all, that nothing will warm or win the heart of a child of God like occupation with Christ in his glory. In chapter 1 we saw that he set forth our Lord Jesus in his absolute Godhood in 7 beautiful points. And then in chapter 2 we saw he set out his glorified manhood in 7 beautiful ideas. Then we noted last night, when it came to be the question of the heir and his house, that when Christ set up the church, there set forth 7 glorious ideas regarding the house of God over which he is the Son. Now tonight we must move on. He is shown in this first chapter greater than the prophets and greater than angels in his Godhood. Then in chapter 2, is shown as greater than angels in his manhood, his glorified manhood. Now we come to chapter 3, and we saw he's shown to be greater than Moses, who was a servant in the house in the old time day, but Christ is a son over his own house in this the day of the Hebrews. Now, we come to another creature that's of great importance in the story. That's Joshua. Joshua. Aaron, of course, could be mentioned here, but I want to leave him until tomorrow night's message. The one before us here that's outstanding, in my judgment, is Joshua. You get the verse in verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, then there is the key word of this chapter, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest. A sabbatic rest to the people of God. Now that is the eternal rest of God that we wait for. That's the subject of Hebrews 4, the eternal rest of God. So let's keep that in our minds. Then I'll travel over the exposition as I have had it, I think, today in the presence of the Lord. But of course, the prophets were great. In that they got words from God for the people. But Christ, of course, was the full-ord message. The last and final word of God to the world was in Christ. And then, of course, angels were great, but Christ was Lord of angels, Creator. And then Moses was a faithful servant. Christ was the Son of the Year over his house. Now, the day came when Moses, this wonderful character, he so served in the house of God until he took the people of God, the house of Israel, and he handed them over to Joshua. And Joshua carried them into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Now, we're going to see in this chapter that our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than the conqueror Joshua. Our conqueror is supreme. Now, to understand the folk of Hebrews, I want to try to do it in a way that young Christians will be able to follow me every whit. Now, let us begin at the first verse. And link it on with the last verse of the previous chapter. So we see that they, Israel, that left the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, apart from Caleb and Joshua, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. Now keep that in your mind. To introduce my subject then with this first verse, let us therefore fear, us, we Hebrews. He takes them all in with himself, the writer. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Oh yes, those who had merely a profession and never had really Christ in the heart, if you come short of it, The genuine Christian can never come short of it, but the professor can come short of it. For unto us, Hebrews, was the gospel preached, the good news, as well as unto them, that is, those that left the land of Egypt's bondage under Moses. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The margin says, because they were not united by faith to it, the good news. They weren't united by faith to the good news. Now, I'll deal with that in a moment. Then he adds, for we which have believed, that is, effectually believed, to the salvation of the soul, for we which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. This is the significance. In the very same way, we who believe enter into rest in the very same principle as they who fail to believe fail to enter into rest. Quite understandable. Very easily understood in that light. And then comes in the expression, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, I want to show you here that we are bound tonight to consider a little of Israel's past history. We're asked to go back tonight in these verses that we commenced last night at verse 7 on to the end of the third chapter. We're asked to consider the sad history of the children of Israel along this very line. You see, my dear friends, these people who left the land of Egypt's bondage, before they left, God told Moses, and they have the message. They have the good news preached to them. That not only was it the mind of God to lift them out of Egypt's slavery, misery, and tyranny, but it was the mind of God to take them not only out of Egypt, but into Canaan. Into Canaan. Shall I say, in the divine purpose, if Israel had been what they ought to have been, it would only have taken 11 days for them to journey from where they were right into the promised land. But the Lord had to say in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, they shall know my breach of promise. It's the only time in the Bible you get the expression breach of promise. That is, God said, Moses, I'll take them out and I'll take them in to the land of Canaan. That was God's purpose for the nation. But you know, that very people who received the good news, apart from Caleb and Joshua, they all died in the wilderness. Every one of them. Now listen, young Christian. Don't you be worried about the question, did they go to heaven or go to hell? The principle of the Old Testament is just the same as the New. There were thousands in the ranks of Israel who knew Jehovah and loved him, and were on the very same ground as we are, only in a different dispensation, and many of them, no doubt, soared to heaven. But many, of course, just like the present day, would only have a name to live, like the Hebrews to whom he was writing. That's not the point of this argument. The point of the argument is this, that this nation of Israel had the good news of entering into a land flowing with milk and honey, preached to them from the day they left the land of Egypt's bondage. And despite the fact that the good news preached to them, and evidences of the power of God right along the wilderness journey, that should have substantiated the message, despite it all, they turned back and they died in the wilderness. You might have said to Caleb and Joshua that it broke their hearts. Sure, all these people, every one of them, who died in the wilderness, they all knew all about the mighty power of God over Pharaoh. They saw a thing, dear friend, that you and I are likely never see. I suppose never will. It's impossible. They actually saw the pride of the world's forces, absolutely overwhelmed by God in the heart of the Red Sea, and left dead on the seashore in the morning. They went out into a waste, howling wilderness, and the blessed God gave them the cloud of pillar by day and the cloud of fire by night.
When they were hungry, he gave them the manna. When they were thirsty, he smote the rock. Their clothes never went down, neither did their footwear. And right through that wilderness journey, the blessed God proved absolutely faithful in every turn. And yet they were a murmuring people from start to finish. They broke Moses' heart with their constant murmuring. Yet you call them one day a gainsaying and a disobedient people. That was Israel. But another point I want to get at this evening is this. The day comes, we reach the 14th of Numbers that I have just quoted. And there we notice, on that occasion, the blessed Lord says this, and it's a real plaint. He cried out, "How long will it be ere they believe me? How long will it be ere they believe me?" That was God's plaint to Israel after all the years. What had happened? Well now, you know the story of the spies who were sent out. And they came back with a report. And children sing it, 10 were wise, 10 were bad, and 2 were good. 2 were good. And these 2 wise men, Caleb and Joshua, tried to still the people. But it was no good. No good. They said, "Listen, Moses, make it a captain and we'll return to Egypt." How could they go? How could they go? How could they get on without the rock? How could they get on without the manna? How could they negotiate at the Red Sea? Oh, how foolish they were. And the blessed Lord cries out, "How long will it be ere they believe me?" Jehovah might have said to think, "I brought them out of Egypt. I conquered Pharaoh and his hosts. I made sweet the bitter waters of manna. I fed them with angels' food from heaven. They drank of that rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. And I brought the mission to the very verge of the land. And 2 of my best men that they could rely upon has brought back the good news that the land's all I said it was. And despite it all, they won't believe me." That was Israel. They actually, dear friend, as I commented one night before, they actually crushed between their teeth the very grapes of Eshcol. For some brethren can't understand the 6th of Hebrews. How that it is said regarding the people in this day, the professors, that they had tasted the good word of God, and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and the powers of the world to come. How that could be true of an unconverted sinner? Of course it could, dear friend. Of course it could. Do you mean to tell me? And did I have had them in my meetings again and again? Boys and girls, men and women, I up into their married years, and they tasted the good word of God. They knew it was the right thing. They could tell you when a gospel preacher got at his message and when he didn't. And more, they were made partakers in the sense of sharers, in that the Holy Ghost was the one that was used by the divine Trinity to convict them and to convince them and to actually make them tremble in the light of eternity. Who made Felix tremble? The Spirit of God through a little man preaching. When he preached of righteousness, he said, "You have no plea. Temperance, you have no power. Judgment to come, you have no prospect." And the man trembled. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost as to his convicting work. The powers of the world to come. I've actually seen unconverted people, the seat trembling beneath them as they thought of going to hell with all its doom. My friend, one can come a long road and not get saved. They can indeed. And so they got to the very verge of the land and they actually cursed in their teeth the grapes of Eshcol and went back. And left behind them, dear friend, their bones strewn along the wilderness journey. They had the promise. They had the privilege. But they had the penalty of unbelief. And my friend, listen. The writer is going to show, as an analogy, that just exactly what happened to an unbelieving Israel who failed to believe the promise of God, the same thing will happen to unbelieving Hebrews that failed to go the whole road. Failed to go the whole road. There's a very important section, this So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. God's promise was all right. He never failed. They failed. And so now he says to these Hebrews, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into God's rest. You Hebrews, it's not Canaan this time we're dealing with, says the writer. It's God's eternal rest we're dealing with. And let you Hebrews be careful, with the example behind you of your forefathers, that you don't take the same path and be guilty of getting up to the point and then failing to put your faith in Christ. And the guilty of unbelief. For that will damn you and you'll miss God's rest. That's what he means to say. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of entering into God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And the man that comes short of God's rest, there's nothing else for him but the lake of fire. Bunyan's Progress tells you about the man who actually got to the very door of heaven. And when he was asked for his passport, ignorance, he fumbled in his bosom, he couldn't find it. And then the interpreter noticed, as I saw, there was a door to hell on the very gate of heaven. Oh, the tragedy of being almost saved but lost. And so he goes on to say, for unto us was the gospel preached, the good news, as well as unto them. The good news they got was Canaan. The land flowing of milk and honey, it's yours for believing God. The good news that we've got, it's what we got in chapters 1 and 2 of his writings. That this blessed one, the eternal Son, has come down from heaven. He has gone to Calvary. He's made purification for sins by his death on the tree. And that same blessed one has mounted up to glory as the great high priest of his people. He's glorified in heaven. Now he said, you Hebrews, that's the good news you have heard. That Christ came down and became the sin offering. The Holy Epistle after has developed this great theme. Take that lovely verse in Hebrews 10:12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. My friend, that was the good news they heard. And that was the good news that those genuine Hebrews took in. God has made that same Jesus, the Nazarene, both Lord and Christ, is the true Messiah. And because of that, they were labeled for God's eternal rest. Lovely, isn't it? The good news was preached unto us, as well as unto them. Theirs had to be an earthly inheritance, but yours has to be God's eternal rest, the heavenly inheritance. But he said, look, this is what I want you to take warning. The word preached did not profit them, because they were not united by faith to it. United by faith to the promise of the good news. Listen, that's how we get saved, dear friend. Oh, how often I've seen this. How often as I've been dealing with an anxious soul in my gospel pioneering days, how often I was thrilled when I saw an anxious soul coming at maybe to an outstanding verse of the Holy Scriptures regarding the death of Christ. And you'll see them with a big sigh and maybe a tear in their eyes. Oh, there it is. Thank God I see it. They saw what? They saw this. Their faith was united to the Word of God. And there's not a man or a woman in the meeting tonight sure of heaven and God's eternal rest on any other ground than this, on the promise of God. You got that now? Oh, how many a soul has waited with me to talk with me and all this, but I can't feel this thing. And I can't feel any change. God never expects us to feel any change. The point is that the change definitely will come whenever the soul is really united to the Word of God and linked to God's precious infallible truth that I can never be lost. Oh, dear friends, and think about it. That I am sure of entering God's eternal rest. How do I know God has said it? And my faith united to the Word of God is yours. That's what he's stressing to the Hebrews. Will you make sure that the good news that was preached to us, it was preached to them, but they were not united to it. I want you Hebrews to be united to the good news that you've heard through the Word of God. And then he says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. For we which have the leave do enter into rest. So that simply means this. Now listen to what I give you, the paraphrase of it, as true to the text as can be. We are sure to enter in who believe. Just as they failed to enter in who did not believe. That's the meaning of that difficult text. If they shall enter into my rest. We are sure to enter in, we who believe. Just as they failed to enter in because they didn't believe. I help you, young Christian. How did they enter in? How did Caleb and Joshua enter in? They believed God. When the spies come back, the people do whatever they would do. They're the whole terrible. And the king, the giants in the land, and it's walled up to heaven. Whatever can we do? Caleb and Joshua still the people. Says Caleb and Joshua, listen, if the Lord be with us, the enemy's but bread to us. Bread to us. For they were ready to stone the men of God. But Caleb and Joshua believed God's promise, and they entered in. And I love this about old Caleb. When he was over 8 years of age and was about to give up, and the blessed God had kept him full of health and vigor through his life, he said this to the people before he was leaving in a farewell speech. He says, when ye wandered in the wilderness, he didn't say when we wandered. Caleb never wandered. Caleb simply put up with the manners of the people who wandered. But all the time, his heart was in Canaan. Lovely picture of the genuine Hebrew here, and the genuine Christian. And as Caleb and Joshua, a picture of the genuine Hebrew in the passage that believed. They went through all the trials and difficulties connected with that 40 years wandering. But eventually went to the land. Beautiful, isn't it? And so he says, you Hebrews, you've had to be joyful in spoiling of your goods, chapter 10, and you've been sorely persecuted, but be sure of this, we are sure that we shall enter in to believe. In the very same way as they failed to enter in, they didn't believe. Now, look at your Bibles again now, please, and look at the next verse 4. Yes, now if you read with me, it'll be a great help, because you'll get the thing that you'll remember when you go back to your book again. Verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, that is, God spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now what I'm going to show you tonight, young Christian, is this. That I can see in the passages before us a reference more or less, and at least there's a sort of pointer to seven rests that we might think of in the passage. You might think there are two of them I will insert here, but I think, no, after all, if you consider it well enough. This one I'm going to speak of now is, in verse 4, I'm going to call this creation's rest. While we believe that what God did in Genesis 1 was an act of reformation, but I want to take it as creation's rest. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now you know that story, that's Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Now, creation's rest. The blessed God, he worked 6 days. Now I want you to think of that. He worked 6 days. And on the sixth day, he made a man. And as soon as God saw a man, the prototype of Christ, God rested. Lovely. Lovely. It lets us see that everything in Christ to satisfy the heart of God. And when God made the first man, prototype of the second man, the first Adam, prototype of the last Adam, when God made man, God rested. God rested. And I want to tell you, it will not be until all the divine purposes are fulfilled in relation to Christ, not till then will God rest, that God will rest. This is very beautiful. Creation's rest. Now I noted here, in connection with this, the idea seems to be this, rest from toil. from toil. That the great God of eternity worked for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested and left behind him a precedent for all time. That the human family, if they'd been wise, they would have followed God's order. And they would work 6 days and rest the seventh. Trade union doesn't say that, you know. But that's what God said. They're getting to be now, they might work 4 and rest 3. God says, work 6, and rest the seventh. Of course, you know, when you come to the New Testament, the seventh day is changed over to the first day of the week. That's why we never speak about the Sabbath. That's a Jewish word. It's simply a word that means rest. A rest day is a Sabbath day, is a rest day. And so, when the Lord worked 6 days, he rested on the seventh day. He rested from his toil. And so every believer in Christ, he's a wise brother. If he can so have his life situated, sometimes it's impossible. And I would be the last to judge harshly. But every believer knows it's only but the right thing. When you're able, at the end of 6 days' toil, to turn your back on it and give to the blessed Lord the first day of the week. Now, I believe that's a divine principle right from the creation's rest. I think only twice in my life I had to work in the pit on the Lord's day. And I can tell you, I was a most miserable character. I thought the day would never go in. I could hardly do my work in the morning for thinking when it came to 11 o'clock, my dear, I shouldn't be here at all. I should be in my best suit and in amongst the Lord's people this morning to remember the Lord. And the whole day was long. You see, it's a divine principle, dear friend. And you can't better it. And men today may do their best. And they try and shorten the working week. What's it for? To give man more time for pleasure. More time to forget God. That's the whole thing. But God says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Rest from toil. Then I was going to read the scripture, Rudy, but I can't keep the time. The next one I want to refer to is found in, I have a note of them here to keep me turning myself, Exodus 30, 31 and verse 12. If you take the reference scriptures, then you'll have them. Now here's what it says there. The blessed God says on that occasion that he wants his people to recognize his Sabbaths. For he says, I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. That is the term, Jehovah Mekadeshkim. I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So now they come to what I'll tell them, the covenant rest. The covenant rest. The blessed God said to Israel in that passage, I am going to give you a rest day in the week. You'll be absolutely clear from toil, both man and beast. And you'll celebrate that day to remember this. When it breaks, and you say, no toil today, a day of rest. Why? Because I am the Lord that will sanctify you. The point is this. The blessed God gave them the covenant Sabbath to ever remember and ever remind themselves they were a separated people to God. Oh, the wonderful lessons that lie here for us. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And that's one thing you'll notice with a Christian. You don't notice so much what's getting to be now in Belfast, it's near as bad as anywhere. But I noticed when I went to England, and sometimes down to certain parts in Dublin, you've got people out doing their garden on a Sunday. There'd be another lady out doing their washing on a Sunday. Another man washing his car. Another man painting the house. That's the world. But mine, the lovely to see a believer getting up in the morning, a Sunday morning, nice and early, tend to get his breakfast well, and a wee while with God, and get his Bible and his hymnbook under his arm and make it up the main street to the gospel hall. Isn't it a lovely, lovely testimony? It's enough to say to the world, do you know, I am putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, he has set me apart from the world. And that was the meaning of the covenant Sabbath. That every seventh day that come round, it seemed to me with silent eloquence, the silence and quiet of that day said to every Israelite, I am the Lord that has set you apart. Remember the day that old Balaam saw them. And the blessed God put the words in his mouth. What did he say when he looked at them? He said, lo, Israel shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned amongst the nations. And that was God's intention for Israel. And listen to me, I'm not stretching the thing when I apply it. But I turn to my reference quickly this evening, hours just before coming to the meeting, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. where Peter says to the Christians of those days, I who were Hebrews, many of them, the strangers scattered abroad. He said this to them. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to show forth the virtues of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The covenant stands. Now wait a minute. I took a note of this very carefully. God says, now you'll not only have a weekly Sabbath in the covenant, but you'll have a yearly Sabbath. A yearly Sabbath. What Sabbath was that? Oh well, the Passover had to be kept between the evening on the 14th day of the month Nisan, and the next day had to be the Passover Sabbath. That's what makes, you know, the resurrection of Christ on a Sunday morning following a Good Friday. It makes it that they'll never fit in with the Holy Scriptures. It's absolutely untenable and impossible. No, no. The day our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that evening of the 14th day of the month Nisan, it was the death of Christ. At that moment, 3 in the afternoon, he passed away, hurriedly buried in the grave by 6, sunset. And the next day started the Passover Sabbath, the yearly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath said, no more toil. The yearly Sabbath says, remember the land of bondage you left. For when eat the Passover, they remember by the bitter herbs on the table, they remember the slavery, the taskmaster of Egypt. Great thing for the Christian ever to remember, even on the first day of the week. I often quote it at the Lord's Supper. When you're sitting in the most privileged place on earth, one could be. God said to his sons Israel, whenever they were weighed down in the land of Palestine, when things were going good, in the 15th of Deuteronomy, he says, when they're going good and everything's right, remember, thou wast a born man in the land of Egypt. So the Lord's Day would say to us, you're a separated people. And the Lord's Day would ever say to you and me, remember the land of bondage. Do some of you remember the Sunday mornings when you lay maybe with a big head after a night's drink? Or maybe a night of ungodly conduct you wouldn't like anybody to know? And you've tried your best with confession to God to bury it, but it comes up again and again. Oh, let the Lord's the morning as you sit round those precious emblems, let them remind you, dear brethren, that you're sitting there delivered from the land of bondage. That was the yearly Sabbath. But God says more than that. He says, you'll have a 7-yearly Sabbath. A 7-yearly Sabbath. Says, not only will you rest man and beast on the Sabbath day and the weekly Sabbath, but I give you a 7-yearly Sabbath. And on that Sabbath you'll rest your field. And that field that you have wrought and gleaned crop out of for 6 good years, you'll leave it lie dormant on the 7th. And I'll show you this, that I'll give you a crop that'll pass you over the time until you're ready for sowing again. What's the idea? He said, let the 7th yearly Sabbath of your land remind you that I'm able to give you a full provision, and it's not in works. You did nothing for it. Oh, the lovely picture. You see, the Sabbath is a picture of the rest in Christ. I'm coming to that just in a minute. So that a weekly Sabbath, that a yearly Sabbath, that a 7-yearly Sabbath, and now said the blessed God in the 25th of Leviticus, you'll multiply 7 by 7, 49, and the 50th year shall be the year of Jubilee. And that will be the year of glorious liberty for the whole land. Oh, what a picture is this of God's eternal rest. Thank God there will be no toil in heaven. Thank God when we get to heaven's glory, we'll have forgotten all about the land of bondage. And when we get to heaven's glory, thank God, there'll be absolute rest in that far off land. No more toil, no more labor of earth. We'll be on earth forever. And then there'll be glorious liberty and joy and gladness at the day of Jubilee forever throughout the countless ages of eternity. And so the covenant Sabbath is a full, it's full of meaning. I should have told you this before I left it. Here's what God said about the Sabbath. Now, I hope you've noted this in your Bibles. If you haven't, It'll be a wee bit for you to think about and chew tonight. God says, now, on the Sabbath day, no work. No work. Now, I take this as typical of Calvary. Calvary. And when the sinner comes to believe the promise of God at Calvary, all human work comes to an end. And faith is united to the promise. Christ died for our sins. Not a work, lest any man should boast. Then God said, there'll be no man on the Sabbath. No man on the Sabbath. What's the lesson here? Oh, it's God's eternal Sabbath we're dealing with indeed. The sinner that gets to Christ and gets rest at Calvary, that sinner has only got the initial rest that will lead him into God's eternal rest. And listen, when we get to God's eternal rest, there'll be no manna. Here's the point I want to make. When Israel got through the wilderness and got by Joshua to Gilgal at Joshua chapter 5, the manna ceased. The manna ceased. And what then? The Bible says they ate the old corn of the land, Christ and resurrection. Oh, this is lovely. And so in the great grand eternal rest, we'll have left even all that behind us. And we'll rejoice in Christ to be true. But the glorified man, not the one of John 6 that came down, not as you see him on earth, but as you see him as a hidden man in heaven, glorified in heaven. So the idea of the earth goes by. No manna. No manna. Then, no fires. No fires. That was a wonderful thing in the camp of Israel. If you were through it on the Lord's day, if that's the Sabbath day rather, if you were through it on the Sabbath day, equivalent to our Lord's day, no fire. Why was that? For this reason. The blessed God would only permit one fire that day. And that was the fire of the brazen altar. That was all. Not another fire. Anywhere. The blessed God as much as says. Even that man, when he went out to gather the sticks, the Lord said, stone him to death, Moses. What was he going to do? Kindle a fire. And bring man's fire alongside God's fire. God says, no. I have only one fire this day. That's the fire of my acceptance of the sacrifice. Beautiful. No toil. No manna. No fires. He says, no burdens. You won't go out on a Sunday and carry a Saturday, a Sabbath, and carry a big burden. No burdens. No man's allowed to carry a burden on the Sabbath. Thank God that's right. Whenever pilgrim, you know, got the length of Calvary's rest and got a sight of it, he said that the strings that held his burden on his back cracked, and the thing rolled down into the sepulchre, and he gave free feelings for joy, and he shouted, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me, and he lost his burden. Thank God, the one that enjoys the rest that came from Calvary, the initial rest that leads to the eternal rest of God in this passage, is a man that carries no burden. There's no work, no manna, no fires, no burden, and no long journeys. No long journeys. The Lord said, you won't be allowed, I won't allow you to walk to your feet sore on the Sabbath day. No long journeys. This is beautiful, isn't it? Thank God, when we get to God's eternal rest, there'll be no journeys at all. We'll be ever in His presence. We'll never have to go to look for Him. He'll always be there in the midst of the throne. Now, let me pass on just for a minute or two. Creation's rest, the covenant rest, and now Canaan's rest. That is the one that we have in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterward spoken of another day? Because verse 7 says, again he limited on a certain day, saying, and David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, creation's rest, followed then by the covenant rest, and Joshua 21, by the Canaan rest. Now, Joshua took them in, but they never got any rest. Do you know why? I tell you. The blessed God told them, through Moses, again and again, now, when you get into the land, no mixing with the people, you'll not take your sons and give them to their daughters, and you'll not take their daughters and give them to your sons, no mixing, and mind you, don't go after their gods, for if you go after their gods, I'll take you out of the land that I put you in. And so he did. And for their idolatry, he lifted them out of Israel, by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and they went away to Babylonia's captivity for 70 years. Mind you, listen, you can see the very seeds of it in poor Joshua, though he's a mighty conqueror. You know what it says about it? It was God's intention, you see, that he would stay at Gilgal and take a sortie into the land and capture it, and then come back to Gilgal. And take a sortie into the land and capture it and come back to Gilgal. But he didn't do that. He went on in and then in, and it wasn't long in, they weren't long in the nation until it was mixed with it. And even, you know, chapter 11, only six chapters after, he went in to do a slaughter one day for God in that wicked country, for it was rotten with disease, absolutely rotten, and only God could have them dealt with in such a way, get rid of them, obliterate them. And that's what Israel was doing by the sword of Joshua. But the Bible says, in one district, in the district of the giants, the Anakims, it says, he left remaining, that's the 11th chapter of Joshua near the end, he left remaining in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. He should have wiped them out, but he didn't. What happened as a result? Out of Gaza came the woman that robbed Samson of his power. Gaza. Out of Gath came the giant that robbed Israel of its peace. Right? And out of Ashdod came the man that stole the Ark of God, the symbol of his presence. The malice. If they'd given him the sword, it wouldn't have happened. But he left in Gaza, out came the woman that robbed Samson of his power. Gath, out came the giant that robbed Israel of its peace. Out of Ashdod came the man that stole the Ark of God and left him without the symbol of his presence. Young Christian, whenever you see a thing in your life that the word of God condemns, get rid of it right away. If not, it will give you trouble in your afterlife. And on they went until they got mixed up with the gods of the people. But I have to leave it there. Joshua wasn't able to give them rest. So we pass on from the Canaan rest to this one in verse 7, the conqueror's rest. This is David. But actually came the time, and you'll find the scripture, you needn't turn to it now, but you'll find the lovely scripture in 2 Samuel 7 and 1. And this is what you'll read there. In 2 Samuel 7 and 1, the Lord gave David rest from all his enemies round about. So much so that as Solomon followed, he said, the Lord hath given me rest on every side. And the Chronicle passage puts it like this. And Solomon built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. 2 Chronicles 14:6. Now there's the other day, you see. Again, he limited a certain day, saying unto David, today after so long a time, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What is that? Says David, you see, Joshua now couldn't take you into the land. It took you into the land, but it couldn't give you rest. Now, I've got rest from all our enemies round about. Let us all get back to fearing God. Now, said, I'm leaving, and I'm leaving Solomon. And God blessed David as the man after his own heart, right through Solomon's life, that there was rest on every side. But when Solomon went away, there rose a Rehoboam and a Jeroboam, and the devil came in and split the tribe of Israel. And there was no rest as the result of David's peace. So you have the creation's rest, and the covenant rest, and the Canaan rest, and the conqueror's rest. And now I'm going to put the two in that I've been enjoying. Calvary's rest. Calvary's rest. Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the believer in Christ, who believes that on Calvary he took my place and died in my stead, that believer gets the initial rest that will lead him at last to God's eternal rest in heaven. He got it? And then that's followed by the next one, where you have what might be termed consecration's rest. For he says, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. These two words are Sabbath. Sabbath? Same word? Come unto me and I will give you Sabbath. Learn of me and you shall have Sabbath in your souls. Oh, how beautiful is this? That woman was standing listening in the crowd. And the Lord said as he preached that day, what went you out for to see to his audience? A curious people. Oh, she's not talking to me. And then he says, with faith unto you, and you haven't danced with mourning, you haven't wept. See, that doesn't mean me. I'm not there. And then he would write down the privileged cities. And then he comes to the end. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labour. And that woman of Luke 7, burdened with her sin, crushing her down to dread the coming judgment of a holy God. Oh, she said, that's a message for me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the meeting finishes. She keeps her eye on the Master. She watches where he goes. And he enters into the house of the Pharisee. And he lies down to recline. And he's not right down until this woman comes in to his very feet. And she washes his feet with her tears, and she wipes them with the hairs of her head. And the blessed Lord looked into the eyes of that dear fallen woman, and he said, listen, dear, thy sins are forgiven me. Go in peace. And she left, dear friend, the Lord Jesus that day with her burden gone. No burdens at the feet of Christ. She lost her burden. Ah, that's sweet. But my friend, the next one, just give me a second or two to speak of it. Take my yoke upon you. Now, this may have a reference to the yoke over the two beasts. That's one reference it has. Oh, very distinct. It has another. It gives the impression of the Lord Jesus being a teacher and the believer in Christ being his disciple. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find Sabbath to your souls. What does that mean? It means that the believer in Christ today that's prepared to model his life and adjust his life according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so learning from Christ, become like Christ morally down here. That man, that woman, that boy and girl is going to go through life with Sabbath in their soul. Oh, the beauty of surrender to the will of God. Listen to this text broken up. Just a word does it. Take my yoke. That's the appointment. The appointment for every believer tonight in Lower Castlereagh. Take my yoke. That's the appointment. Take my yoke. I said in my considerations today, this is optional. It's optional. The Lord will coerce no man to follow his steps. He'll coerce no man. It's optional. But I added, it's profitable. Take my yoke, agreement. Follow him with my line of teaching. I said, that will lead to obedience and surrender. Christ said it. I must do it. I must surrender my will to it. Take the appointment, the yoke, the agreement, and learn the advancement. Learn of me. I said, that will lead to knowledge and likeness. Not only will you get to know Christ's mind, but you'll get to fashion your life according to Christ's mind. Likeness. Take appointment. Do agreement. Learn advancement. Rest attainment. Yes, David. Calvary's rest. Consecration's rest. And finally, our text. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, the celestial rest. That's up there. The land of fadeless day lies the city four square. Now here's my wee commenting, and then I'm going to pray. The only way the blessed God could get us to understand something about the eternal celestial rest was this. He as much as says, I can't give you very many positives. We couldn't stand them, you know. When Paul got caught up into the third heaven, to the very centralized place of the abode of deity, that's where he was caught up to. He said, I heard things that were not lawful for any man to utter. The positives are more than our crude optics can take in. Our spiritual vision can't lay hold upon them. But to the Lord, I'll give you 8 negatives that'll give you to understand something of the eternal celestial rest. So there were no tears there. No tears.
I looked at a wee boy in the Royal today, the top of his head shaved, been pierced right into almost the brain, and the wee tears were sticking in his eyes. But no tears in heaven. God shall wipe away all tears out of our eyes. No tears. But no death in heaven. No death. Well, I've seen some of you weep. I have indeed. When those dear ones have been taken from your side, you wept. There's no death in heaven. That's number two. There's no sorrow in heaven. Number three. There's no crying in heaven. I heard crying the day. There's no crying in heaven. With no pain in heaven. With no night in heaven. I've seen times in my poor little experience when I've got up in the dead of night and drawn the curtain and wonder will the light ever come. With no night in heaven. With no sin in heaven. No defilement. Last of all, with no sea in heaven. Why is that? The sea speaks of that which rests, never rests, never rests, never rests. Thank God all the rest, and rest forever, all with perfectness above, the captain in his conquest. My friend, God worked, Christ worked, the Spirit of God works in producing Christ to the minds of men. And the day will come when Christ's work will be absolutely finished, and he'll hand the kingdom over to the Father. And there's his conquest. It's the celestial rest for every believer in Christ. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?